Now I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, and we will be reading from verses 12 through 19. In an event we call the triumphal entry of our Lord Jesus Christ, Palm Sunday, which is today on the Christian calendar. Just listen to the words. Think about John's gospel as being a parenthetical gospel, meaning it was written 40 or 50 years, maybe even 60, after this event, or 50 to 60 years after this event. And John is adding certain details that the synoptic authors do not, and he's pointing out what they were experiencing at that very time, meaning he's really, in a sense, giving you a glimpse into their mindset as they were doing these things. I think it's very instructive for us. So follow along as I read from verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And let's pray. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious and glorious Heavenly Father, what an awesome privilege it is to be your adopted sons and daughters. You have done exceedingly abundantly above all that we have hoped or asked. We are reminded by the prophet Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations that your steadfast love never ceases and your mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And Father, we thank you for the events that are recorded in John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, in Luke chapter 19, in Matthew chapter 20, in Mark chapter 11, all describing the same event with a slightly different perspective. The beginning or the inauguration, we would say, of this week of Passion. Where Jesus passively obeyed you, Father, and gave himself over to an ignominious death on a Roman cross. We thank you for the nature of the atonement, that it was through your precious blood that atonement was purchased. And when Jesus cried from the cross, "It is finished," what a wonderful triumph, Father, was accomplished. Our Lord Jesus Christ, through his precious blood, purchased eternal salvation to all who will believe. We thank you for this glorious gospel message that Jesus lived a perfect life, actively obeying you for 33 years. But on this final week, while actively obeying you in every facet and in every feature of his life, he passively obeyed you, giving himself over to death on the cross, a death that was predicted all through Scripture. And we thank you that Scripture gives us one seamless story of your redemptive purposes in Christ. We thank you for this gospel message, Father. I pray that it boom out from pulpits all over the world today, that the palm trees would not be merely symbolic, that the cries of Hosanna would not merely be something that we rehearse, but that we would see it for what it was, that they were recognizing, at least in a temporal sense, that their king had come, that the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant had come, the perfect and righteous king had come. Can't miss that. But then Friday would be almost impossible to explain. How did it happen? How did those people who cried Hosanna on Sunday cry crucify him, away with this man, on Friday? And Father, we thank you, not just for the answer of that question that we will find here in your precious word, but the fact that Jesus did not come down from the cross, that he stayed on the cross. And I pray for our children this morning as they're in their catechism class. I pray that the gospel would wash over their minds as well. I pray that we would learn to treasure Christ above all else as we celebrate this glorious gospel truth and glorious gospel message. And I pray that we, your people, Father, would so understand your word, so live your word, that we would become living models and demonstrations of your great gospel truth that promises to call people from every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. Pray for Cornerstone to be a multi-generational, multi-ethnic church, Father, that you would continue to build your church. Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church. And so we thank you for your wonderful and amazing grace. Bless us together as we consider this awesome passage, the fulfillment of millennia of promise, all enveloped in an individual, not just any individual, the incarnate God, the God who took upon himself human flesh and dwelt among us. So we thank you for who you are and what you are, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I want to read an excerpt from the book One Perfect Life by John MacArthur. It's a beautiful book, a book that harmonizes God's Word. And I want you just to listen carefully, see if you can pick out some of the excerpts from the different passages. Just pick out where they differ ever so slightly, how one builds upon the other. It's beautiful. The next day, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her, on which no one has sat. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will immediately send him here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street. They untied it. But some of those who stood there, the owners, said to them, "Why are you doing? Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Just as Jesus commanded, so they let them go. They brought the donkey and the colt to Jesus, laid their clothes on them, and Jesus and set Jesus on the colt. All of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Fear not. Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him. Then he was, as he was drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples went before, and those who followed began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But he answered and said to them, "I tell you this, that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Amen. And as you know, this morning marks the celebration of Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry of Jesus, a day that was prophesied in the Old Testament. Remember the words of Zechariah 9:9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." It was at this moment that their promised visitation, the word visitation in the Greek means relief, by the greater son of David, a righteous son of David, was occurring. But they were confused and disillusioned. What was supposed to be a joyous occasion developed into a somber prophecy about a time for their future destruction. Remember the words in Luke 19, verses 43 and 44. Don't turn there, just listen. Jesus speaking. "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Why? Well, as we work our way through John's account of the triumphal entry, an event recorded in all four Gospels, kind of unique that way, we will see why they ultimately rejected their king and were destroyed. In a sermon entitled, "The Anticipated Arrival of David's Righteous Son, the Passive Obedience of Christ." To understand this narrative better, we will take a closer look at this passage through three words. Three words that will help us to discover that all-important context, which then will give to us or yield to us the authorial intent. Three words. And the three words are anticipation, reaction, exaggeration. Anticipation, reaction, exaggeration. And so you're going to have to think through this just a little bit. I'm going to ask you just to process this. This is going to be upon you to think ever so slightly beyond what you normally might do, because some of this is a little bit nuanced. And so I'm going to, Lord willing, right before your very eyes, draw this truth out for you, I hope, and pray. And I need to pray that the Lord help me to be a faithful, effective expositor of His Word. So number one, anticipation. Anticipation. Look at verses 12 through 15. "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Now their anticipation is comprised of four features. The first one is the timing. Look right at verse 12. Notice the word "the next day." Now, if you're going to understand the context, you need to ask the question, or the obvious question that should come in your mind, the next day after what? Right? The next day after what? What does John mean? And he's giving you an overview of these events, but the next day after what? So look in John 12, verse 1. Notice, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany as the guest of honor at a banquet at Simon the leper's home. And you might think, "I thought it was called Palm Sunday," meaning the next day. So if it's 6 days before, then this would put this event on Sunday, wouldn't it? But there's one important feature that we need to understand. The Jews observed the Passover on two different days, both Thursday and Friday. And on this year, the year we believe that our Lord Jesus was crucified, 30 AD, that Thursday would have been the 14th day of the month Nisan, the day that the Lord established with his Passover, that you take the lamb into your home on the 10th day, and on the 4th day you slit its throat and you shed its blood. So what we find more than likely is that the Passover that is being referred to 6 days before would put this banquet on Saturday, because where you're counting is from sunset on Thursday till sunset on Friday. So Jesus would have entered the city more than likely on Sunday. That was the next day. So that's the timing. I hope I didn't confuse everybody hopelessly, but I just thought it was important to bring the context. Number two, the crowd. Look at verse 12. The large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And the question that we might ask ourselves is, why was there a large crowd? First, so let me explain why. First, every year, all Jewish males were required to travel to Jerusalem to attend 3 annual feasts. Can write these down if you want. We're going to be going through them as we study the Old Testament further, as we have been. First was Passover. That's the feast that was going on at this present time. Attached with that was the first feast of first fruits and the feast of unleavened bread. Very important features in this event, this drama that's unfolding before our very eyes. The next one is Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. So in a sense, the Passover was the feast of first fruits. Pentecost was the feast of harvest. Pentecost was the feast of harvest, and we know that it was the day of Pentecost that the Spirit of God was poured upon those that were gathered in Jerusalem. And we understand that great event. And then finally, tabernacles or booths, which took place in the fall. And that was a feast that commemorated the final harvest. The final harvest. But the question, did John give us any other clues of why there was a large crowd this year? Why was there a large crowd this year? And the answer is yes, he does. Look at verse 9 of chapter 12. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Remember, when you're looking at something, you're not looking at it static. Other events have come and have occurred that increase or accentuate or bring greater understanding. And if you remember, Jesus deliberately raised Lazarus from the grave at a time to draw the most attention to this moment, knowing full well that this would excite the scribes and the Pharisees to move with their plan to execute him before they wanted to. But this was not the scribes and the Pharisees' plan that was unfolding. This was the Father's plan. And the Father had chosen that Jesus was going to be the Lamb at that year's Passover. And so now Jesus, acting outside of character, received their worship, accepted the fact that he was and is a king, not an earthly king, but the fulfillment of a promise of a heavenly king, the fulfillment that he would be the greater, the perfect son of David, that would occupy the throne of David forever and ever and ever. Amen? Very important distinction. And then look at verse 18 of chapter 12. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. And what was the sign? Raising Lazarus from the grave, right? It all works together. And John is noting that some 50 to 60 years after this event, now understanding in his mind, this is why Jesus did it. This is why he waited 4 days before he went to the tomb of Lazarus. This is what he meant, that I work today, I work tomorrow, but on the third day, I will arrive at Jerusalem. The Father has sent me there. I go there. And if you remember in one of the gospel narratives, I believe it's in the Gospel of Mark, as Jesus was going to Jerusalem, he was ahead. And the disciples were lagging behind because Jesus was on mission. Amen? He had determined in his mind that this was the time and he was going forth. He was going to be the offering. Now the scene. Look at verse 13. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So what was unique about this scene? I'm going to note for you three things. Just think about these. Again, John brings these out very carefully, kind of cuts through the minutiae that the synoptic writers had given us. They give us a lot of detail about Jesus choosing the colt, about the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9, why that is alluded here, and it is, and I'm going to explain that in a minute. He wants to draw attention to this scene because he wants you to know. He wants everybody to know from this point forward. And as an informed reader, you would need to know this, that this is, in keeping with Scripture, that this is what everything that Scripture had been pointing to. This wasn't isolated. This was everything that Scripture has been pointing to, that this was Jesus' moment, that this was the plan from before the foundation of the world. This was the Father's plan. And so the first thing we see, branches of palm trees. Branches of palm trees. Now, not every one of the gospel writers give you the fact that it was branches of palm trees, and they were waving them. Some of them were putting them on the road as the donkey was going forth. lining his path. Now, it's interesting because this has a historical significance to the Jewish people. Not recorded in Scripture, but something that's extra-biblical, something that you would learn in the silent years as you study that section, that Judas Maccabeus led a rebellion against the Syrian conqueror Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a madman, defeated him, restored back the temple to the Jews, and the way that they celebrated this festival was to wave palm branches, and they cried out, Hosanna. They saw him as a deliverer. He delivered them from their bondage. He delivered them from this madman. And so that's the first thing John wants to note, that when they're waving these palm branches, this is not in ignorance. It wasn't as though they were looking for branches. They were all over date palm branches. They deliberately went and got these branches, and they were saying, here he comes. This is him. This is a revival, as it were, or a reenactment of Judas Maccabeus, but here he is. This isn't just a human king. This is our divine king. This is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the Son of David, the greater Son of David. They were acknowledging that, folks. Don't be under any illusion that they weren't. The problem was, is they didn't realize what their greatest enemy was, did they? They thought it was the Romans. They thought that the problem was right over their shoulder, as it were. If you were in the temple, Fort Antonia, a Roman garrison, was right next to the temple. If you would have said to a Jew that day, what is your greatest problem? They'd have pointed at that fort and they would have said them. However, their messianic king, they were saying this is the Messiah, didn't agree. He didn't agree. Their greatest problem was sin. They did not accept that. They rejected that indictment. Amen? Number two, crying out, Hosanna. Not only the palm branches, but Hosanna, which means save now, or give salvation now. And of course, we understood now what they wanted. They didn't want eternal salvation from their ultimate captor, sin. They wanted temporary salvation the way Judas Maccabeus provided, just as he had driven Antiochus Epiphanes and the Syrian army out of Jerusalem. They wanted the Romans gone. That's what they were waiting for. That's what they wanted salvation from. Because as you know, salvation in its root means deliverance. When I say I'm saved, it means I'm delivered. I've been delivered from the penalty of sin. Because of my sanctification, I'm being delivered from the power of sin each and every day. And one day, because of the promises of God and because of the sacrifice of Christ, I will be delivered forever from the presence of sin. Amen? How many of you have that same hope? Amen? And then number three, they cried out not only Hosanna, they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. See, they acknowledged him as king. They were looking for a military leader. But let me say this to you. They were anticipating the Messiah. See, I don't know that we think about that very often. They were anticipating the Messiah. He just didn't fulfill their ambition for one. He didn't fulfill the vision they had for their Messiah. They didn't want him to be subservient to the Roman government. They didn't want him to submit himself to Pilate and death. They wanted him to murder Pilate and all of the soldiers that would have been there during that week, right in that fort, right next to their temple. There would have been a large Roman presence because of Passover and the fear of revolt. So how do I know that they were looking for the Messiah? We're going to be studying it in Malachi. Just listen, if you will. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. This is God speaking. And the Lord whom you seek, meaning they were seeking him, only on their terms, not his. And how many of us is that true of? We seek the Lord on our terms, not his terms. Amen? The Lord requires total surrender. We only want to give part of ourselves. We only want to give the Lord so much. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, that is an official title of Jesus. He is the messenger of the new covenant. Amen? He's the fulfillment of the old covenant, and he is the messenger of a new covenant. Isn't that wonderful? The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Amen? And then number four, the fulfillment. Look at verses 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, interesting, I don't know if you are a careful student of God's word. Are you a careful reader? But if you'll notice, Zechariah 9:9 and this quotation are not the same. Zechariah 9:9 says, rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem. Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. By the way, Jerusalem, Zion, same thing. It's a repetition. It's letting them know that there's great rejoicing. But here, he starts out with the phrase, fear not. Fear not. Now that is a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. Now why did he bring all of this together? Meaning he quotes parts of the synoptic gospels. He quotes Isaiah 40, verse 9. Why does he quote then also Zechariah 9:9? But he paraphrases them all. Why? I think he's doing exactly what we always try to do. He is letting you know that God's redemptive purposes are all through Scripture. This is not something just here or there. It's everywhere. You can find Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament. That's why Jesus could say to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have told you. And afterwards they said, wow, he showed us everything about himself in Scripture. Well, the only thing they had was the Old Testament, folks. There was no New Testament at this point. Jesus went through and gave them a glorious and a beautiful expose of how Genesis 3:15 was exposited and expanded, and how he is the fulfillment of all of the hopes and the promises that God had made. The hopes of the people, the promises of God. He's there. He is their Messiah. He is the greater son of David, who is also Jesse, David's father's root. He is the eternal Son of God, come in human flesh, and he has come to deliver them from that penalty of sin, not from Roman conquest. Amen? We always are going to have trouble on this earth, are we or are we not? And we are forever looking for a better life now. That's not promised to us. He didn't promise the Jews that the Romans would leave. As a matter of fact, he did just the opposite, didn't he? He almost paraphrased or quoted Matthew 24, what Tim read this morning in Luke 19. And he said to them, because you have rejected me, this city, that temple, and everything will be destroyed. And you will be put out of your land. And that occurred for almost 1900 years. And that temple, which was coated with gold on the outside, the treasure hunters, as you know, took those stones apart to get all of the gold from out inside the joints, meaning that there was not one stone left upon another. The only thing that's left is the Wailing Wall, as it is called today. That Western Wall, there's parts of it that remain. But you couldn't call it part of the temple because it was away from the temple. But notice something. Fear not. Fear not. Daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. It's kind of interesting that he came on a donkey's colt. Have you ever thought about that? Why he came that way? Why he didn't come on a steed, a noble stallion, brandishing a sword and a shield with a helmet? Why did he come in that way? Well, the donkey in the Old Testament is a portrait of peace. See, what did he say? I come and I bring peace. Peace I bring. Not peace from Rome, not peace from any other invader, but I bring you peace from sin and a hope for the future that will provide you with a perfect peace if you will trust in me, if you will repent of your sin and trust in me. See, they should have known. I always say this to you, but it's become so much more real to me that they should have known. There was nothing that should have kept them from understanding that truth. The only thing that kept them from it is pride, arrogance, and sin. Sin first, arrogance and pride that followed. Willfully rejecting the Father, willfully rejecting the ministry of the Spirit, and ultimately willfully rejecting God the Son. When God came to them in human flesh, they rejected him. Amen. But number two, look at verse 16, their reaction. And this is interesting. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. I find that interesting because he doesn't talk about the crowds at all. We've heard about the reaction, the Hosanna, blessed is the coming King of David. Right? Save now. You're our Messiah. Come on in. Deliver us from Roman tyranny. We know what the crowd said, but he's taking you to a deeper level. And the reaction has two facets. I want you to note it, if you would, as you read this. I found it really interesting as I was studying this much more closely. Two facets. Their immediate actions. Their immediate actions. I love, you know, when you look at the immediate actions, look at what they did. His disciples did not understand these things at first. Meaning on the 10th day of the month Nisan, In AD 30, the disciples of Jesus were involved in what some would describe as the most crucial event in human history. There has never been a more important event than Passion Week. There is no hope apart from Passion Week. It was the greatest event in human history. Nothing rivals it. Nothing compares to it. Israel's king, after thousands of years of waiting, longing, and anticipation, came to her. And that should be like a wow moment. Wow. But notice what John said. They performed these things, prophesied hundreds of years before, without a cognitive awareness. And John is remembering this as he's writing, more than likely in about 85 to 90 AD, 55 to 60 years after these events, and he's telling you, I remember doing these things, but I had no idea why. And none of my colleagues understood why. We did them. We did it as he commanded. Meaning, wouldn't you have thought if he said to them, I want you to go out as he's getting into Bethany, which was about 2 miles from Jerusalem. I want you to go and I want you to find a donkey's colt. As they were walking away, and it was more than likely James or Peter and John, we're not sure. Wouldn't you have thought they would have said, hey, I wonder what he's going to do with this. Maybe this is Zechariah 9:9. He's going to come. They would have been astonished. They would have watched these things and they would have been able to open their Bible and they would have been able to say, look! How did they know this? But John said they were oblivious to it. Absolutely desensitized to it. And I don't believe Jesus restricted them from understanding it. I think it was their own ignorance, their own expectations. I think when the crowds were shouting Hosanna, I think they were too. And I think they were shouting with the same motivation that the crowds were. And I think that's what John is letting you know right now. We didn't know. We should have. I'm ashamed of myself. He was all alone. We were absolutely blind. But their future understanding. This is the good news. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Can you imagine after the resurrection when Jesus was teaching them? And we know the change that happened in Peter. We can only imagine it happened to all of them. As Jesus was beginning to unfold the Old Testament to them, and they began to understand that this was a book about him. This wasn't some abstract writing. This was about him. They must have been excited every day of the week, every time he appeared to them and taught them something new. They must have been, I never saw that before. I never saw how the ark was a fulfillment of God's deliverance through Christ. I never saw that he was the Shiloh to come. I never saw that he was the ram in the thicket that took the place of Isaac. I never saw Psalm 22 as the cry that I heard, John could have said. I never connected the two. But now, I see. I see Genesis 3:15 as the absolute focal point of all of Scripture, the apex. Remember something. Redemptive history is his story. All of it. Not just the New Testament. Not just the gospel records. Because the entire Bible is the redemptive history of God in Christ. A recording of how God used Christ to be our deliverer. And then third, exaggeration. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Of course, this response was born from jealousy and envy. All the way back in John chapter 5, they had sought to kill him, verse 18, for raising or causing a paralytic man to walk at the pool of Siloam. From that moment on, they were seeking for opportunities to kill him. This was the time that God had said, "It is my time." They didn't move according to their time. It was his time. So, what happened? With all this excitement, with all this exuberance, what happened? What happened? Let me explain. Very briefly as we close. He wept over the city of Jerusalem, recorded in Matthew and Luke, prophesying its future destruction. He cleansed the temple of their filthy corruption, as the gospel writers borrow from Psalm 69, zeal for his father's house consumed him. He warned them that what they were planning was the most monstrous miscarriage of justice in human history. And their generation would be the most maligned, most repudiated, most repugnant generation in all history. There would never be a greater crime committed, and they were going to commit it. Amen. He tenderly prepared his disciples for his departure, warning them that they would all forsake him in response to his arrest. Zechariah 13:7, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." He would share the Last Supper with them after washing their feet, interrupting their argument about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Isn't that kind of a sad indictment upon them, where their mindset was? Would we have been any different? He would be arrested because he passively submitted to the Father's will that he would die a vicarious substitutionary and atoning death on a Roman cross. This would occur after six phases of a sham trial, where he was declared innocent several times, even by the presiding judge, Pontius Pilate. Herod also said, "I find no fault in him." Pilate's wife said, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man." He would be handed over to the soldiers for mocking and scourging. And then they would take him to Golgotha. Simon of Cyrene would carry the cross because God providentially determined that Simon would be saved that day. And then ultimately we see one of his sons at least was saved, and it appears that his wife was as well, because she was Paul's mother as well. They took him to Golgotha, where he was crucified between two criminals. He was buried by Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who had come to him by night. And next week, we will rehearse the event that purchased eternal salvation for all who would believe. Amen? I couldn't leave it with this bad news, because we have a faith that's good news. Amen? Let's close. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you, we praise you for who you are and what you are. What a mighty God we serve. Seeing that these plans were determined and established before the foundation of the world. You never react to anything. You are the initiator. You are the sovereign. Thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his willingness to sacrifice his righteous life for my sinful death, so that you would treat me as though I lived his life, because you treated him as though he had lived mine. He imputed his perfect righteousness to us. That is the grounds by which we are saved. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And then the imputation of his perfect righteousness to me. And you no longer see me as a sinner. You see me as being righteous. What a glorious truth. Thank you for your wonderful love and your equally amazing grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.